Good morning. Well, someone told that poor baby that it was I who was speaking and not Brother Glazer doing another session. So, anyway, the baby was crying, you know, sad. Anyway, sorry. I don't know, it doesn't bode well for this session if that's how we're starting out here, folks. Let's turn, please, in God's Word once more to Hebrews 7. We're going to concentrate on chapters 8 and 9. But I just want to dip into 7 and revisit a couple verses and continue into 8 with that kind of theme. Hebrews chapter 7, and please let us read beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. And then we look forward to verse 18. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then we look at verse 22. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And then we look at verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And then verse 6 of chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second, Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And jump down to verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I'm sure you've heard the phrase planned obsolescence. It's a phrase I'm not particularly fond of. A few months ago, we were in Fort Worth, Texas, and they have a really nice museum there. It's not very large, but it's got a lot of cool stuff in it from the cowboy days and from the meatpacking days and a lot about the history of that part of Texas. And there was something very interesting in there, an artifact that I was fascinated by. It was a light bulb that was burning. And according to the sign that I read in the display, it's the second oldest light bulb continuously burning that they know of. It's been burning for over 100 years. Used to be in the movie theater in Fort Worth, but there's another one over in California someplace that's apparently older. And it's quite remarkable when you look back to those early light bulbs that Thomas Edison and company were involved in producing, you know, how long they last. Now, I'm treading on thin ice. I realize there's much to be said for the industry that is energy efficient and that does things with buildings to save money. So I'm covering myself with Brother Dan, okay? Just that I'm not attacking his profession in the slightest. But it is hurtful to go and buy a light bulb nowadays, especially knowing how quickly in my house they seem to burn out, you know? And you sort of say, why can't we have that old light bulb? I could go with buying a light bulb once a century. That would do it for me. I'd be okay with that. Now, we know eventually, though, things in our world break. I mean, the physicists have, going back to Newtonian ideas, have given us the idea of entropy, right? Stuff runs down. We know that things wear out in our universe, that corruption is an everyday fact. And even in God's things that he gave, we start out the book of Hebrews with God talking about progressive revelation, that having spoken in many parts and in many ways to the fathers of old through the prophets, he hath in these last days, or at the end of these last days, he hath spoken in Son. So God says, yes, I've spoken before in the past. I gave my word, we might say piecemeal, a little bit here, a little bit there over the centuries. But now I've given the completeness of the revelation. Everything that those former prophecies, those types, those shadows, all of the things that are in the Old Testament, they were pointing forward to what we now know in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews carries on with this idea, because it's not that there was anything wrong with the Aaronic priesthood for its time. God installed it for its time. Not that there's anything wrong with having our kids go to school and learn finger painting. That's fantastic. But if I send my child to the, you know, Philadelphia College of Fine Art or something, or the College of Fine Art in Chicago, or whatever College of Fine Art is in your area, okay? I send them away to some art school, I expect them to do a little more than finger painting. I want them to learn about some of the great masters of the past. I want them to learn about some of the higher techniques of demonstrating something. So there can be things that were for a time, even to instruct us, things we started out on, but then we move on to higher things. Now, I was never clever enough for this, but they had shop class in my high school, as I'm sure they did in many of yours. And I remember there were these kids, gearhead kind of kids, the Harley dudes, we called them. And they would like take apart these lawnmower engines, you know, Briggs and Stratton two-stroke engine sorts of things. And I just looked at those things and just cried. I mean, I didn't even sign up for that class because I just knew there's no point. I mean, where do I put the screwdriver? No clue, you know? And these guys, some of these guys could tear one of those apart and put it back together. Not surprisingly, later, some of those guys became auto mechanics or became mechanical engineers or whatever. They moved on to much higher things. Now, I have a friend who's retired from the John Deere Corporation and was some sort of engineer for them. And I can't imagine him going in and saying, all right, team, here's what we got to do. We got to figure out the two-stroke engine. You know, you wouldn't last very long in a major corporation that makes these great big combines and threshers and tractors and all the things they make. If you're down at this simple kind of kid stuff where you start out learning the principles of the internal combustion engine, but you obviously move on to more complex machines and better systems. And we really have to think about priesthood in that way. Now, the problem is that when we look at every other belief system in the world, when we look at every other thing that mankind, for instance, would call religion, and I would even say it holds true for irreligion, because atheists have their prophets too. They have their clerics. They have their Richard Dawkins and their Stephen Hawkings and their people that they look to, Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre and people like that, that they will sort of cite them as their authorities. And, you know, a word from Stephen Jay Gould is an end for them of all controversy, that sort of thing. So it's amazing how outside of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, mankind's tendency is to follow other men, to follow other human beings. Whether it's a priest or a priestess or a scientist or a philosopher, they elevate somebody as their authority. So there's really no such thing as a free thinker in our world. You either have a mind blinded by Satan because you're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. You're alienated from the life of God. Or you have a mind that has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, as Colossians 1 will describe salvation. There's no middle path to that. So unfortunately, when you look around at the religions of the world, even in Christendom, I would say especially in Christendom, what you have is people clinging to outmoded things. Things that were for a former dispensation, things that were for the dispensation of the law, where God was teaching mankind certain principles. But now that the fullness of Christ has come in, these things are now obsolete. And Hebrews, in those verses we've just read in chapter 7 and 8, and we will go on in 9 and 10 and find the same sort of idea as we go through the book, that God says, you know, these things you're hanging on to, that physical temple in Jerusalem, that physical high priest, these physical sacrifices, they were good for their time, but they're now obsolete. God's given you something better. In fact, something that brings you to perfection, to spiritual maturity or completion. And we saw yesterday how the Lord Jesus is said to be this high priest who is not after the order of Aaron. He's after a superior priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. And there were several reasons why Melchizedek's priesthood was self-evidently better. One was that he wasn't just a priest, he was a king priest. Two was that he blessed Abraham, not Abraham blessing him. The less is blessed of the better. Three is that Abraham paid tithes to him. Again, showing his submission to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek had the higher rank. And that whereas the Aaronic high priesthood was limited and frail, weak, because those priests couldn't continue, because they had to offer for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, and eventually they died, the Lord Jesus has no sins for which he needs to offer a sacrifice, and the Lord Jesus never dies. What's more, he's been called by God to be a high priest, as chapter 5 tells us, and chapter 7 adds that that calling was by an oath, that God says, I have sworn and will not relent that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God not only says it, he affirms it most solemnly, he swears to it, he, in other words, as strong as language can make it, he says, you're my priest. And by the way, chronologically, when did that come in God's dealings? Well, you know, in round numbers, the Exodus is somewhere back around 1445, some say 1440. The Psalms, at least Psalm 110, probably somewhere around 1000. So we're more than four centuries out from the Aaronic priesthood. And God says, here's another priesthood. And Hebrews 7 asks the question, well, if the Aaronic priesthood was the thing, if that's really the perfect thing, then why do you need the new one? I mean, if Windows 95 was all I needed in life, why XP? Why, this will send shivers down the IT people's back, just think of it, why Millennium Edition, you know? I mean, all those bugs coming back from the past to your minds, you know? You non-techies, I'm one of you, you'll not know what I'm talking about. But some of my good friends are IT people, so that's how I know about this. Anyway, you can ask me about it later if you want. But just saying, in these software things that you get for your computer, they don't stay static, do they? You always have to get the next edition every couple years. And then, invariably, when you first get the next edition, there's a patch. I don't know how to feel about that. You know, in my family, patches were not the thing you wanted. I mean, nowadays, kids have holes in their jeans. It's stylish. Well, that was the style when I was in junior high, and just comes back again. It's amazing. But, you know, patches weren't the thing you wanted. And even in software, I know why we have them, because people can't write perfect code. Mistakes are made, and hackers figure workarounds, and so you need a patch. Well, God has brought in an operating system, if you will, called the New Covenant, a new constitution, if you please. And it doesn't need to be replaced. It doesn't need to be patched. And it certainly doesn't need the old former system. Because in that he has set a new covenant, as we read here in chapter 8, verse 13, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, that is a statement that at his time, there still was this system there in Jerusalem. They still had the temple. They still had the sacrifices that were offered. They still had the high priest. As of the writing of Hebrews, it was there, but it was ready to vanish away. And when did it vanish away? Well, historically, it vanished away in AD 70, when the Romans came under Titus and vanquished the city of Jerusalem at the end of the first Jewish revolt, more or less the end. Masada hung on till AD 73 or so. But anyway, they came, and just as the Lord Jesus had prophesied, they destroyed the temple so that not one stone was left upon another. Now today, if you talk to Jewish people who are observant, Jewish people that are, we might say, trying to follow their historic religion, and you talk to them about the Day of Atonement, it's interesting that their observance of the Day of Atonement today has very little to do with how we see Leviticus 16 describing the Day of Atonement, for a very simple reason. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and this takes us to chapter 9, which we'll get to in a little bit, but the Day of Atonement revolves around sacrifice, specifically two different goats that would be offered, one that would be killed and whose blood would be brought into the presence of God and offered there, and one that was, the old term was the scapegoat, one that was sent out by a fit man. I like that old way of translating it. I always picture one of these marathon runners that Brother Sid was referring to in his session this morning, you know, a fit man. We have some of those around here. I hope if I'm ever on a volleyball team at Turkey Hill, I have a few of them. We have some fit ladies, of course, too. But this fit man, a suitable man, really, was to take away that goat to somewhere where it would never come back again. And you see that wonderful two sides to the work of Christ. That first, there's the bringing in of the sacrifice of Christ into the presence of God, where God is satisfied with Jesus, as the hymn writer said. We are satisfied as well. I always think that's an understatement. Because really the big thing is the holy God, who's the judge of all the earth, is he satisfied? Has he found a way to be just, to uphold his righteousness, to not compromise on sin, to not sweep it under the rug? Has he found a way to demonstrate that he loves goodness, that he is goodness, and that that's how he wants his universe to function? Has he found a way to deal with sin and yet in mercy come out to the sinner and show them mercy, not give them the judgment they deserve? In grace, give them what they don't deserve, salvation, righteousness, a righteous standing before God. Yes, God has found it through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Technically, it's what Romans 3 would call a propitiation, or 1 John 2, using a similar word, would refer to his propitiation. Now, what about that other goat that went out that was never to come back again? Well, part of the new covenant that we read about in chapter 8 is their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You know the phrase, a skeleton in the closet? That's a petrifying phrase, isn't it? I mean, beyond just the thought of some bony apparition hanging out in your closet next to your cashmere suit from the 70s. You've got a skeleton in the closet. And that metaphor is, well, there's some sort of bad thing in your past, and when you least expect it, it's ready to jump out, you know? Some years ago in the United States, there was someone running for president, and he was, I mean, nowadays, I don't think this would make a dent in anybody's popularity poll, but back there in those halcyon days of the 1980s, they found out that he had plagiarized some piece of work that he did in college, and that derailed the guy's presidential campaign. How quaint, right? I mean, you can do a lot more than that and still run for president nowadays, sadly. That's why we need to pray for our leaders, especially that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they need a Savior too. They're no different than you or me. We're all in the same boat here. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. But you know, you could be thinking, well, you know, I've got some things in my background too. I've got some things in my past, and I'd hate for the Almighty to open a closet door someday and, ha, out pops the old skeleton. Oh yeah, Kaiser, that's what you did in 1987. That's what you did in 2012. That's what you did, you know, last year. That's what you did last week, for that matter. There's a lot of skeletons. And the Lord says through his salvation, that's not going to happen again. Those sins are borne away. The hymn writer says again, all my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Isn't it wonderful that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said it as well in John 5:24, that we've passed from death unto life and shall not come into judgment. The Lord puts those sins away fully and forever and will never bring them up against us again. That's an absolute fantastic advantage. In fact, Hebrews 10 is going to make the point that this old Aaronic system had another weakness, that every time they came, yes, thank God there was grace there because they could approach God, they could get a certain distance from God, they could come somewhat towards God, and they could offer sacrifices that spoke of God accepting them, and they could have a relationship with God. But even as they did that year after year, even as the high priest did that every year, there was a remembrance made of sins that are past. They could never say, this is taken care of. Well, I've offered my right sacrifice. I brought my bullock, I brought my sheep, I brought my goat, I brought my turtle dove. Now I'm good for the rest of my life. No, that is something that you don't get very often in life, is it? I love those things where you can get a lifetime membership. Because then you think, well, I might have to pay a lot at the front end, but they'll supposedly never bill me again for this service. So my dad belonged to a spa, to a gym, we'd call it now. And then they were hoity-toity where he lived, so they called it a spa. But my dad bought a lifetime membership, so he didn't have to pay every month or every year. He was good. He was in. And salvation is that wonderful thing in Christ, that one sacrifice being offered needs no second fight and leaves no second foe, as another hymn says. That the Lord never needs to repeat it, that one of the key phrases in Hebrews is, it is once for all that sin has been dealt with and put away. Now look at the religions of the world even today, never mind the Aaronic system that every time you sinned, you had to bring this sacrifice to God, or every year the nation in that Day of Atonement holiday was afflicting their souls and saying that we need to offer God a sacrifice to pay for our sin. And every year they were reminded again, we're never done this work. We've got to have, again, something that covers our sin. That's the Old Testament concept. What we often translate atone in the Old Testament is the word kafar. I don't usually inflict foreign languages upon people, but it sounds like cover, doesn't it? Kafar, cover. Well, maybe with a Birdsboro accent, it sounds that way to me. I don't know. Maybe you don't think so. But anyway, I say, oh, cool, a Hebrew word I can actually remember because it sounds a little like the English. Yeah, it means to cover. It's the same word they used of Noah's Ark when they pitched the inside of Noah's Ark there on the planks and whatnot to make it waterproof. There's a covering of these sins. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something else. There's propitiation, which is more than just covering. Because a covering might need to be reapplied, right? You ever stain your deck? And I wish I could just do that. Well, I don't do it anyway, but I wish I could have Fred visit and just do it one time, you know, that he only had to seal our driveway once and now we never had to ask him to do it again. No, sometime we're going to have to ask him to come again and do something like that. See, it's not just the missionaries that get team workers. We've got private sessions with team workers because, you know, his daughter had the misfortune of marrying a useless man. But anyway, you know, you have to reapply the covering, right? Well, when we talk about salvation in Christ, there's no reapplication needed. It is not only a covering of sin, it is an actual removal of sin, that the propitiation has satisfied God, that all of his wrath, his righteous anger against sin, has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ once for all, and that never needs to be repeated. And you know, in man's religion, it's never that way. You've always got to come to confession again. You've always got to go on the Hajj again. You've always got to keep the pillars again, or the sacraments, or whatever the thing they're doing. It has to be repeated. It has to be ongoing. In fact, at least one large religion in Christendom says that if you say, now I can rest in Christ, now the work is done, I know I'm saved, I know I have eternal life, they call that the sin of presumption. They say you can't say that because you never know until the last moment, as it were, if you've died in a state of grace, whether you're going to have eternal life or not, and then probably you're going to have to go to some intermediate state that the Bible knows nothing of, that the Bible doesn't talk about. So salvation in Christ is so much better. And it's better because he is this high priest who, as chapter 8, verse 1 says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now top that, Aaron. When did Aaron or Ithamar or Phinehas or any of the high priests of that old system enter into heaven and sit down at God's right hand, the place of highest glory and power and honor. And Thomas Kelly said in his hymn, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Our Lord has entered in and has sat down. And chapter 10 is going to make the point that that shows us the finality of that sacrifice. But here we see it's the exaltation of the high priest. He is a minister of the sanctuary, that is the holy place, and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, that's going to be revisited in the next chapter. In chapter 9, he's going to talk about the earthly tabernacle versus the heavenly, because the earthly tabernacle was a model of the reality in heaven, that in order to approach God, there's a proper way of approach. And as God laid out in that old system, laid out in that model, that approach is through sacrifice. That approach is through the shedding of blood. Now, why is the Bible so interested in blood? Well, Leviticus 17 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You don't have blood, you don't live very long, right? I don't know how many minutes, but if you were to sever your femoral artery, it would not take very many minutes for you to die, because that's a major artery. You're going to bleed out very quickly. You medical people can give me the time frame there, but I think it's less than 5 minutes in many cases if it's a severe severing of that artery. That's why often when somebody's traumatically injured, they have to do a tourniquet, right? To cut off the blood flow. So all that blood doesn't flow out of the person, because without the blood, you're going to die. Now that's a picture that goes all the way back, at least in inference, to chapter 3 of Genesis, that right at the fall, God makes a covering for human beings. God receives human beings and extends to them forgiveness and gives them a covering of skins. Now, I say it's inferred because the implication there is, if you have an animal's skin, what has the animal done? Well, there's a lot of hunters where I live, and I'll tell you, none of them have any living deer skins hanging on their wall, because that gets cumbersome to take a living deer and nail it up on your wall, and they don't tend to stay that way. If you got the animal's skin, the animal died. So the implication in chapter 3 of Genesis is sin brings about death, and yet God himself has provided a substitute, a sacrifice, who shed his blood for us. Now that is more spelled out, not inferentially, but explicitly in Genesis chapter 4, when we see Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to God. And today people think, oh, I can just come to God any way I want, any time I want, and God will be happy to receive me, because I am all that, you know. And the story of Cain and Abel tells us it's not like that. You come in the wrong way, God will reject you and your sacrifice. And Hebrews 11 will make that point about Cain and Abel. But you come with the right sacrifice, and no matter who you are and what you've done, God will accept you. He'll forgive you. He'll justify you. He'll save you to the uttermost. Because that's what our high priest does, based on the sacrifice he has offered, and based not on an earthly tabernacle, but on the one that's in heaven, which God built and not man. Pardon me. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, therefore it is necessary that this one have something to offer as well. And we already learned at the end of chapter 7 that he offered up himself in verse 27 in chapter 7. 7:27 says that. So this man has a better sacrifice that he's offered. And verse 6 goes on to say he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, mediator is one of those happy English words that really hits the nail on the head. Sometimes when you're translating from one language to another, you're really struggling to get a word that explains the thought of the original. At least the translators tell me this. I don't know this by myself. But anyway, this word really we take from Latin, and you'll know by that beginning part, media. Okay? Media is something that forms a connection in the middle of things. Okay? So we speak about the media that can make a connection between people that are speaking over the airwaves, be it by radio or television or whatever, and they are conveying things to us. Or, better example, on the highway, we have a median. What is the median? Well, it's in the middle of the road, right? I'm very grateful for it. It separates the northbound people from the southbound people, or the east people from the west people, so you're not having head-on collisions all the time, right? So that if you blow a tire, as I did on my honeymoon in Nebraska, you've got to, I wasn't honeymooning in Nebraska, I was trying to get to Colorado. We were trying to get to Colorado, but we ended up on the center median. And you're there in the middle. Well, mediator, just like the Greek word it represents, also comes from the thought of being in the middle. And Job used the word in the when the Jews came to translate their Hebrew scriptures into Greek back in the intertestamental period, what we call the Septuagint. They actually used this same word when Job says, "Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us," or some translations say an umpire. Really, the best translation is mediator, because it's the same word as here. The thought is, says Job, one who could put his hand on both of us. In other words, we know the idea of mediation, right? If you know the corporate world, you've got management and you've got the workers. And they have different interests in some cases, or the owners of the company and the workers. They've got different interests, perhaps. They've got different agendas. And so somebody who hopefully is an honest broker can come in between the two and can say, yes, I understand you. I understand your point of view. I understand what your needs are. But I also understand you, and I understand your needs as well. And I can bring you both together, and I can harmoniously and amicably bring about a resolution of what is best for all. Now, I know in the business world that seldom happens just that nicely, right? And seldom is everybody happy. But when we talk about the mediator between God and man, whom we sang about, as Brother Fred rightly noted from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are really talking about somebody who knows both sides. Because as far back as Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he is the one who, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. I think that's verse 14 of chapter 2. And we know from chapter 1 that he's the eternal God as well, that the angels are commanded to worship him. So here's someone who understands God's side. He understands perfect righteousness. He understands holiness and how God is absolutely unique and separate from sinners and all glorious and all of the perfect plans God has for the universe. And yet at the same time, he understands our needs. He understands what we go through as human beings. He understands how lost we were in a way that we can't possibly understand, because only he has gone to the depths and suffered the just penalty for our sins. We have not suffered that penalty, so we can't even understand how guilty, how broken, how defiled we are. But the Lord can understand it, and he can undertake for us. And because he loves us perfectly, and because he loves his Father perfectly, and because he has complete understanding of both sides, he can stand in the middle, being the God-man. It's not a perfect term, I know, but God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he can bring us together. And he can say, you don't need an earthly priest to bring you to God. You don't need a pope, a patriarch, a mullah, an imam, a rabbi, a rabboni, if you give the higher title. You don't need anybody like that to bring you to God. You can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that's the only way possible to come to God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Not multiple mediators, not pick A, B, C, D mediator, which one you want, which one you prefer. No, the only one who can be the mediator is the one who perfectly understands God, perfectly understands man, and has the capacity to satisfy all of the requirements of bringing them together. And in order to do that, he has to offer a sacrifice that removes sin from the equation. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. Now, he does it, as I say, based on a new constitution, based on the new covenant. And we referred just in brief last night to the stipulations of that covenant. It was first explicitly mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31, although there are other scriptures in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other passages of the Old Testament where we can see some of its truth. But when the Lord Jesus sat down on the night in which he was betrayed to institute what we would think of as the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, when he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Take ye and drink all of it." Now, the Old Testament is very familiar with the idea of a covenant meal, with parties sitting down at a meal and coming together. You can see that, for instance, with Laban and Jacob. You know, that they come together and they have this meal together, and there's a peace treaty made between them. And the Lord Jesus really has established a covenant meal. Now, I know the thought of remembrance is key, that this is to commemorate who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done, especially his death. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he come, as 1 Corinthians 11 will later explain it. But it is the cup of the new covenant. And by taking that cup as a believer, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying, Lord, you died for me. You shed your blood for me. I have salvation through you. Symbolically, we remember that, don't we? But what are the implications to that death for us? Well, the implication is, as one scripture says, that we're bought with a price. We are not our own. That now God is our God and we are his people. Notice what he says here. He says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days," and it's going to have its future aspect when the Lord comes again at his second coming and fulfills those promises to the nation of Israel. When the veil is taken away from that nation's eyes and the remnant believes on him, when they look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, as Zechariah 12 says. But it's extended even in our day to the church. But here's what he says about it here. He says in verse 10, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Now, do you realize when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not just saying, "Lord, I want to be saved from the penalty that my sins deserve." Certainly we are saying that, and certainly that's part of it. You're not even just saying, "Lord, I want to be saved from the guilt of my sins that keep me at a distance." Certainly, that's part of it again, that he puts away our sins completely, never to be brought up again, as I've said. And so, yes, the guilt and penalty are done. But there's also this, that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying, yes, this is brand new life. This is what the Lord meant when he said, "You must be born again." I'm not just adding another component to my religious life or not just getting a bit more spiritual by adding Jesus. I'm linked to the Lord Jesus now, who's going to actually change what I love and how I think. Now, you know, a lot of lost people, they're afraid of that, right? They say, if I come to Jesus, how do I know he won't mess up my life? Well, let me tell you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, in my experience, both in my personal life and the people I know, I find out we mess up our lives all by ourselves, okay? We don't need the Lord Jesus to mess up our lives. I mean, we can get into all kinds of trouble in spite of him, you know, not doing it his way. So don't worry about that. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you find this is your maker. This is the one who knows what you were built for. He knows how best you are to function. He knows what the life that will not be harmful and destructive toward you is. And that life is a life of righteousness, a life of walking in accord with the Lord, wanting to do it God's way. And so, yes, if you come to Christ and you're born again, you're going to find some of the things you used to think were fantastic, you're not going to want to do anymore. There were people that before they were saved, they loved nothing. I've met some of these. Some of them are my good friends. And before they were saved, they thought like nothing was better to do on a Saturday night than get drunk and preferably get in a fight. Okay? Now you say, you mean if I come to the Lord Jesus, I've got to give that up? Well, listen, if you come to the Lord Jesus, you're going to find you will give that up. Because the Lord Jesus is love. And you're going to find he's going to put in your heart to begin to love people in spite of yourself. I'm not saying you're never going to get annoyed with people or never lose your temper, because this salvation, in a sense, although it happens in a moment of time, you're converted when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The outgrowth of that is an ongoing, lifelong project. And the Lord begins, if you will, reprogramming our hearts and minds. To borrow a line from the $6 million man of my youth, we can make him better than he was before. Now, to a handicapped kid, that sounded fantastic. You know, I wanted to be with Lee Majors in the tracksuit, running on the treadmill, you know, at 150 miles an hour, and jumping over the 12-foot high fence. I thought that'd be fantastic. Well, listen, wouldn't it be fantastic to love what God loves and hate what he hates? Wouldn't it be fantastic to not hurt those you love with your words? Wouldn't it be fantastic not to do things that you're ashamed of? Not to have memories that come back and you're pained and say, oh, why did I do that? Now, don't get me wrong. As believers, we still struggle against the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us. But it goes on to talk about the work of God's Holy Spirit that produces in our lives fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control, and so forth. I think I missed a couple there, but you can look them up. And God is committed to changing us. And when I take that cup on a Sunday morning, it ought to remind me not just that the Lord Jesus died for me, but that the Lord Jesus died to make me holy. That the Lord Jesus died to transform my life, to make me different than I was before, to make me like himself. And Romans 8 tells us that that work is ultimately going to conclude when he conforms us to his image. That what he's already doing inwardly, if you know Christ, he's working on you, and you're a work in progress. You're not perfect yet. You can't sit back and say, I've arrived. But one day you will arrive when the Lord comes to receive you to himself, when your body's transformed into a glorious body like his body. And when you're able, as Robert Murray McShane said in a hymn, to stand before him and love him with unsinning heart. What a day that will be. But that's not all of it, is it? He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So we say now, you know, I've got to live for God. I can't just live for myself anymore. I'm one of God's people. He has ownership of me. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, verse 11 says, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You know, there is a basic entry-level truth to Christianity. You cannot be a Christian in the Bible sense of the word without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's indispensable. Salvation is not knowing about Christ. I know about President Joe Biden. I could show you where he lives, because recently I was in Delaware, and I drove by, and I'm thinking, why is there this ambulance sitting there on the side of the road in this weird place? And there was a front-end loader, and there were some other kind of nondescript vehicles. I'm like, what's that about? And the man I was having lunch with, he said, did you see that stuff back there? I said, yes. He said, well, President Biden comes back to the local Catholic church here most weeks, and they have to have an ambulance on hand in case he were attacked or had a health thing. And the loader is there that if there's a traffic jam, the Secret Service will just go through and plow out the cars. So I'm immediately praying for President Biden's health at that moment and hoping that nothing, I do anyway, you know, pray for the man to come to know the Lord. But anyway, you know, you can know about somebody, right? You can read up on them. You can study them. You can even shake their hand at a political rally. I had the privilege of doing that at a town hall meeting in Iowa once. I shook hands with Senator Chuck Grassley, and I said, wow, shaking hands with a United States senator and me, a boy from Birdsboro. Who would have thought, you know? Wouldn't my teachers all be shocked? But I don't know Mr. Grassley. I don't know him personally. I can't call him up and say, hey, why don't you come to Ozark? Now, I think he'd do him some good. And, you know, he apparently is a believer, so I'm sure he'd enjoy it. But he doesn't know about it. And I can't call him and invite him because I don't know him personally. And that's the thing about being a believer, being part of this new covenant, you have to know the Lord. That's what brings you into it. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Now, the old covenant was a bit different. It said, you break this covenant and you're cursed. And that's a great impediment, isn't it? because no human being, historical or modern, ever kept that old covenant. They never kept the law perfectly. They never observed all of God's law and never shall. The only exception is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not merely a man. He was a true man in every sense of the word, sin apart, unfallen, perfect, without blemish. And only he always did what pleased the Father. Only he loved righteousness and hated iniquity in the fullest sense of those terms. The old covenant would tell us you're cursed, but Galatians 3 tells me that the Lord Jesus went to the cross, voluntarily hung on a tree to take our curse upon himself. And so in the new covenant, we're not cursed, we're blessed. Another hymn writer says, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Now, in chapter 9, he's going to contrast the tabernacle that was standing in that day. And it was a temple by this time, historically. But he goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle, the original model, if you will, of what the heavenly glory is like. And the problem about that tabernacle, for all of its use as a didactic tool, in other words, you could use it as an object lesson to teach people what the approach to God was like and what God's principles are. As valuable as that is, it had this glaring deficiency, verse 9. This is Hebrews 9:9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. He's not talking about the 1500s in Europe, okay? This is not the Wittenberg door and Martin Luther and Zwingli in Switzerland and Calvin also in Switzerland, but originally from France, or any of those people. He's talking about, when he speaks of the time of Reformation, what God's been aiming at all along. The fullness, the perfection, the maturity of this system. Not that teaching device that was meant for their spiritual childhood to teach them, this is how you approach God. You've got to come by sacrifice. Because the soul that sins, it shall die. So blood has to be shed. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not only cleansing by blood in the sense that he dies for the penalty we deserve and the guilt we deserve. It's also washing, because then you'd come to the laver and you'd be purified. And then you'd come in to serve God, and you would have there that bread of presence, the bread of faces, as it's known in Hebrew. And you would be able to feed on that which God had first appreciated. And when we come to the New Testament, we find out in John 6 that the Lord Jesus is our spiritual food. He's the bread of life. He's the bread come down from heaven that a man may eat of and not die. And the lampstand, we know the Lord Jesus called himself in John 8, for example, the light of the world. We know John 1 says that he lightens every man who comes into the world. So there's only one light inside that holy place. That is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not many ways to God, folks. Not many truths out there. We hear that all the time, but it's simply not true. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who illumines our way and shows us how to get to God, how to be saved, how to come into this relationship. And of course, the golden altar of incense was in there, which again, in the Bible, incense is associated with prayer. And there was that intercession before God on the people's behalf, praying to God for what the people needed, as well as worshiping and praising God. And then only once a year could they go into that Holy of Holies, and only one man, the high priest, and he had to go in with blood. But here is what the Lord Jesus does, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, now please notice this phrase, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we're almost out of time, but Hebrews 9 is contrasting what the Lord Jesus did with what they do on the Day of Atonement. And as David Gooding points out in his book, An Unshakable Kingdom, on the Day of Atonement, the priest came back and forth, you know, at least two different times, went in two different times, came out two different times. But the Lord Jesus only had to go in once and offer that sacrifice once. He didn't have to go in and offer for himself. He didn't have to go in and offer for the purification of the tabernacle. He didn't have to go in again and offer for the people and then come out and bless the people. The Lord Jesus went in and offered that sacrifice once. And we go on now to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. How can we enter heaven? Well, the Lord, through his work, has opened that way. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, after the Lord Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. He did not remain on a cross. He did not stay in a tomb either. He was only in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead, bodily and physically, was only the beginning of his rising. Because after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, Acts 1 tells us, he ascended into heaven. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Christ has entered into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. Hebrews 1, and we've already read it in our section today, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord has entered into heaven, and look at what it says. He's entered into heaven for us. He's in the presence of God, literally before the face of God for us. He's there to pray for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Our forerunner has entered in, as Hebrews 5 said. He's there for us. But then look further, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Their system was never complete. It was never final. It never took in a permanent way. Because every year, the Yom Kippur would come around again and they'd have to offer a sacrifice. Now, modern Judaism can't do it because that obsolete system has vanished away. The temple is gone, and so they can't sacrifice. And believe me, it upsets them. Go to the Temple Institute in the old city of Jerusalem and ask them about their sacrifices. And they'll say, well, when Messiah comes, you know, we're going to rebuild the temple, and we're going to sacrifice, and we're training people. We're all ready to go. But they know they can't do what Leviticus 16 tells them to do. And we know we don't have to do what Leviticus 16 says, because Leviticus 16 is pointing to what Christ did. Now look at verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When was that? His first coming to earth. He came and he died on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice, offered up by the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14 says, that he might bring us to God. He's made the right sacrifice to save us. And verse 27 says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now that's what people call the three appearings. Verse 24, he appears now in heaven for us. He's our intercessor and our mediator, bringing us to God, if we're a believer in Christ, that is. That second one we read is that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died on the cross and rose again to show that work was done. But there's a third appearing that the last verse speaks about here. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. The same way the high priest would come out on the Day of Atonement and bless the people of Israel in the name of the Lord. Our Lord's coming again for us. He doesn't have to die for sin again. He doesn't have to do anything more to prepare us for heaven if we know the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to deal with the sin question any longer. It's done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. And now if you know him, you wait for him to put the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae, Central Dairy ice cream, no doubt. You wait for him to come and complete the work that he began. to take you home to glory and have you fit to be in his presence for all eternity, made like the Lord. But if you don't know him, it's still true what Hebrews 9:27 says. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. And there is no human high priest, human system, human sacrifice, thing of religion that can help you in the day of judgment. The only way to be saved from judgment is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be in him is to have him in you by his Spirit, to receive him by faith and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. Be merciful to me. And the Lord wonderfully wants to save you more than you want to be saved. And if you'll come to him, you can say, I'm looking for him now with eagerness. Can't wait for him to get here because he's going to take me home. And I'm not going to struggle with sin and tribulation and the problems of this world any longer. I'll be with my Lord and see him face to face. And I'll share in his glory by his grace. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We just pray that we'd enter into the joy of these things. We thank thee for the work of our Lord Jesus, which is perfect and complete. And yet we think at such a cost that he would give up his life for us. We just wonder at it. We would say with a modern Christian song, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And so we thank thee for this. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.